David, brought as a boy from his father's flocks to be God's royal shepherd over the nation. Moses and David were just under shepherds. God is the great shepherd. Ezekiel 34, God condemns the false shepherds of the people who were behaving as wolves, scattering, devouring the sheep. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord says that He Himself will come and He will gather His people and He will feed His flock, and that He'll do so as a shepherd over them. This is why when we read in the New Testament, we read about Jesus Christ as the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus looks on us with compassion. He looks on us as the scattered sheep, and He gathers us together as His flock, and He puts His name on us. We are His flock. We are His sheep. He promised to gather together the people of Israel. He promised to gather together the scattered flocks out of the Gentiles and to bring both of them together as one, in which He would be the chief and great shepherd over them. And to this gathered flock He gave under shepherds, faithful men who would take care of God's people, doing so under the lordship of Jesus Christ and under the authority of Jesus Christ, so that Christ might receive all the praise. We read passages like Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, where men are called shepherds, meant to pastor or to shepherd the flock of God. Last week we looked at a passage here in 2 Corinthians where Paul speaks with intensity about false shepherds who are ravishing the flock of God in Corinth. After the service was over, I was in the back, as I typically do, just to talk to folks and to say hello or goodbye to all of us. And someone said how terrible it was for wolves to dress up in sheep's clothing. And that brother was quoting Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Because the serious danger that these men pose as false shepherds, as wolves in sheep's clothing, the scriptures condemn these false teachers in the strongest language. We saw some of that last week as we looked in this passage. But that's not the only place that they're talked about with such strength and vigorous language. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of them. And this is how he describes them in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. "Those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, unreasonable animals, stains and blemishes, having eyes full of adultery, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved, slaves of corruption, dogs returning to their own vomit, and pigs wallowing in the mud." Well, that's about as picturesque as you can get. Jude, however, brings it also vividly to light as he talks about the dangers of false teachers who would arise within God's flock. He had desired to write to the church about something different. In fact, he says so. He said, "I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why? "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who have turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to how he goes on to describe them in verse 10 of his letter. "These men revile the things that they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain. For pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, where they feast with you without fear, but only caring for themselves. clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And then he finally says, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own desires. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Echoing Jesus' warnings, Paul admonished the church at Ephesus through a speech to the elders when he met with them in Miletus. He told them to pay careful attention to themselves and careful attention to the flock. The Holy Spirit had made them overseers, and they were to care for the church of God, the church that God had obtained through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. The problem with wolves in sheep's clothing is that from afar they look just like sheep. It isn't until you get close that you begin to recognize that they're actually wolves and not sheep. And that's the danger, isn't it? The danger of not being alert and not being careful, of getting hurt and falling into the trap of the enemy. And this is why Paul takes the time he does to write these words. Let's look at them, some of which we looked at last week and some of which we'll look at this week. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12, he said, I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. And then notice verse 19 and 20 particularly. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, he speaks sarcastically. I admit we were too weak for that. When we looked at the first part of this last week, we saw that there were men who were purposefully coming into the life of the church. Deceitful apostles masquerading as true ministers, who were living their lives patterned after Satan himself, who puts himself forward as an angel of light when the last thing he is light. He is all darkness. And so these men, purposely coming in after the pattern of Satan himself, perversely twist the ministry and the message in order to gain an advantage over God's people. But Paul says the day will come and their destruction will be sure and certain. As I looked at this passage of scripture, Paul turns his attention to the Corinthians because he has to sort of peel them away from this false teaching. And as I thought about our body, I'm wonderfully encouraged that we aren't in a place of sort of giving ourselves over freely and unthinkingly to false teaching. That many of you, most of you, nearly all of us come here for the very purposes of hearing the truth of God's word carefully and clearly presented. And so I think the sort of biting rebuke that Paul gives the church at Corinth here isn't fitting for us. However, I don't want us to skip over this passage because it's important and vital. And so this morning I want to give us four marks of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Four marks of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Because I think by looking at the passage from that vantage point, we're going to be safeguarded as we go forward, each of us individuals as disciples of Christ, and to be able to distinguish a true ministry from a false one. Four marks of a wolf in sheep's clothing. The first is this, that they're enslaving, that they're enslaving. Verse 20 says that the church in Corinth was putting up with someone who enslaves you, putting up with someone who enslaves you. Paul had brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Corinthians. He had spoken the truth to them that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior shall be set free from sin and guilt and punishment. That they would be set free from the enslaving entrapments of iniquity in order to actually walk before God in ways that they should. And that the Spirit of God would operate in their life and work within them characteristics of God's own nature that they couldn't engender out of themselves. That the fruit of the Spirit would be active and alive within them and changing them little by little into that glorious appearance of Jesus Christ Himself, when one day they will bear that image. The Apostle Paul talked about that in his final speech to the pastors in Ephesus. He said to them, I've not hesitated to preach anything to you that would be helpful to you. And he says, primarily, he has taught publicly from house to house and declared to both Jews and Greeks to turn to God in repentance and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here is that the gospel is helpful. The gospel is good. The gospel is liberating. The gospel is a beneficial speech. Even though it brings up messages about sin and repentance and turning away from iniquity and turning to God and submitting to Him as Lord and Savior, it actually is a very positive message. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And therefore we're to stand in that freedom and not to be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In Romans chapter 7, he talks about that. He said that we have been set free from the law through the body of Christ that we might belong to another. Who? To Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. The intruders, however, had brought in another Christ. They had brought in a counterfeit gospel. They had brought in a different spirit. And the church was once again being subjected to the yoke of bondage. And by accepting these false elements added to the gospel, the Corinthians had lost a hold of the freedom in Christ and were locking themselves back up in the cell. They had become entangled again in the bondage of the weak and beggarly principles of this world. This is what the intruders had done to the Corinthians. But what's even more tragic is the Corinthians had welcomed them with open arms and had walked into the cell and said, lock it up, buddy. I'd like to stay in this prison. Arrogantly, the opponents of Paul had taken control of the church, had wormed their way into the confidence of the membership until they held the reins of power and the church was taken prisoner. This is not how a minister of the gospel acts. A minister of the gospel is one who labors on the behalf of others so that they might experience the freedom that comes from the gospel, not so that they might take advantage of people and enslave them to one's own personal wishes and will. Paul emphatically declines a position like that. He said, we do not lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. He says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. And in a passage which we put in the back of the church there, he says, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Peter added his own words to that. He said, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. Where did Paul and Peter learn this? They learned it from Jesus Christ Himself. Where Jesus said, you are not to be called teacher, For you have one teacher, the Christ. So Paul warned the Corinthians earlier in 1 Corinthians. He said, you were bought at a price. Therefore, do not become the slaves of men. But that's exactly what the Corinthians had allowed themselves to do. They let men lord it over them. And they seemed to even enjoy it in their foolish pride. Paul told the church at Colossae, he said, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen, and they're puffed up with their idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by the ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? He said, if you move away from the centrality of Jesus Christ, you are moving into slavery. If you submit to anything but to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you are putting chains on your wrist and shackles on your feet. What is he saying? You must hold to the liberty and the freedom that's found in the lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone judge you or to pull you away to think that spirituality is by doing this or not doing that or going there or not going, going to another place by their own rules and standards. Don't let legalistic framework set you apart from the freedom that's found in Jesus Christ. He said, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He said, these rules, which have to do with things destined to perish with use, are based on mere human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So, one of the marks of a wolf is to have an enslaving spirit and ministry, one that is diverting people away from the liberty that's found in Jesus Christ. One that sets up standards or rules that have nothing to do with what the fruit of the Spirit says is true godliness. And I have to say, by way of my own personal experience, I've gone down that road as a new believer. I was taken down steps, and I was given thoughts and ideas about what holiness was that absolutely had nothing to do with spirituality. And I thought for a time frame that I was a spiritual young believer, but I was really just a caustic, legalistic mimic of those who had taught me things that they never should have spoken about. Once freed from sin, I'm now enslaved to another man's standards and not to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a tragic thing. Paul goes on to speak about another mark of these false teachers. They're boasting. I'm just going to skip a little bit and come back to some other parts here in a moment. But they're boasting. In verse 20, he said, you put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward. That pushing himself forward, or putting on airs, as it might say in another translation, is referring to that arrogant, self-exalting behavior of the opponents here. This arrogant boasting is the most unchristian behavior. Why? Because it's the most unchristlike behavior. The scriptures say that Jesus' voice was not heard in the streets. And it doesn't mean Jesus, you know, like, had a rather poor vocal cords, or that he whispered all the time. It's a figurative way of speech saying that he wasn't a boisterous individual that was just bombarding the air with his loud, arrogant talk. He was a very calm, very quiet, very humble, very matter-of-fact person who spoke truth. He wasn't bombastic. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't boasting. He wasn't screaming his own ways on the street. But here these men are. Boasting and putting on airs of verbal and attitudinal arrogance. They were crass in their expressions of their arrogance. Christian leaders should not be like that. Christian leaders also need to be careful of more subtle ways of being boastful. Of talking about self-serving stories about themselves or reminding others of their accomplishments. Or speaking heavily about their credentials. You're quoting Greek every other sentence in their sermons just so they could intimidate the people who don't know anything about Greek and say, wow, what a scholar we've got for a pastor. Or walking into their office and seeing all the degrees set up there as though you had to somehow recognize that they had made some achievements academically. One day George Whitefield came to Philadelphia and preached, and Benjamin Franklin went to hear him. He started in the front and he began to walk his way back, and he counted the pace of his steps. And as he got to the back, he sort of did a little mathematic figuring, kind of figured out the square area, the people that were massed around Whitefield to hear him preach, and figured there was probably 20 to 25,000 people listening to George Whitefield preach in the open air. I can't preach in here without amplification. I don't know how he did it, but he did. But can you imagine, here's a man standing up and preaching effectively to a large number like that, and did so regularly. And often people would surround him after he had preached and they would say to him, wow, George Whitefield, you're wonderful. You're so eloquent. What a great message that was. And Whitefield said that he would often say to these folks afterwards, he said, I know. The devil told me when I was coming down from the podium the same thing. What was he doing? He was trying to remind himself to be humble, even though he had been given great gifts. There was a story about a Scottish preacher, a young man who was very full of himself, like some young and old men can be. But as a young man, he was full of himself, and he got up into the pulpit with all this air of arrogance and boasting. And the Lord decided to humble him right there in the middle of the pulpit. He began to lose his train of thought. He began to forget his message. He began to stumble. He began to lose his voice. And it was just a horrible experience for everyone involved. But God had a lesson for him. And as he sat down, an older preacher sat next to him and said, young man, if you had gone up into the pulpit the way you came down, you might have come down the way you went up. Did you follow that? Paul had gone up and come down the right way many times. He bowed low before God. And as a result, he knew that he was no different than anybody else. He realized he was nothing but a sinner saved by grace. And he was speaking to fellow sinners saved by grace. He understood that any gifts or any abilities that he had in ministry were God-given. And any results that were coming forth out of the ministry were to go to the glory of God alone and not to himself. This wasn't about amassing his sort of catalog of achievements. He applied to himself what he had earlier had told the Corinthians. Who makes you different than anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? He applied that to his own ministry and to his own life and realized that his accomplishments were not his own. This is what makes a difference between a true servant and a false teacher. There is this air of arrogance, this air of boasting, this presenting of self, this sort of sense in which there's great vulnerabilities inside, but they mask it with this arrogance that they, and these airs that they put on. This is not what the Lord intended. He did not call his servants to be stars, but to be slaves. Jesus himself set us a wonderful example by way of his meekness. He took a towel, he took his dirty-feeted disciples, and he made them clean by washing their feet. And he set for us a pattern of life as God's people. That great grace is expressed through meekness in that way. Jesus even took a little child, set the child before him, and said to his disciples, "He who is least among you, he is the greatest." Calling us all to a childlike faith and a childlike humility before others and before God. And on that night in which he washed the feet of his disciples, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am," he said. "But I've washed your feet so that you should also wash one another's feet. And I've set before you an example that you should do as I've done for you." You see, we need in the pulpit and in ministry and to be listening well to those who serve, who call themselves servants, who are doing the work of overseeing, but not doing it as overlords, as Wiersbe said. And a minister's character, a minister's manner, and a minister's tone, if I can even put it down to that kind of detail, needs to be shaped by the gospel itself and by the manner of Jesus Christ. And bear witness to the truth of the meekness of Christ. There's no room in the pulpit for presumptuousness, for pomposity, for domineering. This is a place for gentle and genuine humility. Paul says we can understand who a wolf is by their boasting. And by their enslaving, diverting away from Jesus Christ messages. But he also talks about something else. He talks about how greedy they are. How greedy they are. He said to the church, "You put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you." And that little phrase there in the middle of that, exploiting you or taking advantage of you. It's talking about people who are in the ministry to get and not to give. Or exploiting the believers. Literally devouring the believers. Consuming them greedily. Which is talking about financial exploitation. Taking from the church but not giving sincerely in return. This is a particular vulnerability to the Corinthians because in the Greek world, teachers were supposed to make money out of teaching. It was a sign of their truthfulness and their significance. And it wasn't until our president started doing the speaker circuit that we began to see the kind of returns on speech that were found in the days of Jesus Christ. One emperor, Augustus, gave one of the known speakers of his day a salary of about $750,000 a year simply to go around and talk. And so this was the form and the function. And that's why these guys could come in and the Corinthians, as worldly as they were, expected to be able to give to these guys the monies that they were demanding. But the New Testament tells us something different. It tells us that there should not be that kind of link, that sort of ungodly link between message and money. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, an elder must not be a lover of money. In 2 Timothy, he said false teachers were lovers of money. And in Titus, he said an overseer must not be greedy for gain. And so the Apostle Paul, in his last message, again to the Ephesian elders, said this, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. And you yourselves know that by these hands of mine, I've supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And I've done all of this to show you by this kind of hard work that we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul here is talking about a minister who is more willing to be spent for the people rather than to have the people spend for him. So in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, we're not like others who peddle the word of God or sort of hawk the word of God for cash. He said, when we minister, death is at work in us, but life in you. He'd rather spend and be spent than to receive. 2 Corinthians 4:15. All of this is for your benefit. And he said, this is how we commend ourselves as servants of God. In great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, in sleepless night, and in hunger. Do you have to tell your pastor to take some rest? By and large, that's a good sign. Maybe this guy is working too hard because he's insecure or something and really needs to be told to knock that off. But by and large, if a guy is giving and giving and giving and giving and not asking, at least there's a direction that's the right direction. Apostle Paul said, I will not be a burden to you because I do not want your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And Paul is saying, I'm acting like a spiritual father in the sense that I am saving up and giving out in order to take care of you, the children of God. He says, I'll very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. That leads us to the last and what is the most startling of these. Not only are false teachers greedy, boastful, and enslaving, they're also abusive. They're abusive. You put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. The leadership style of these intruders was bullying and intrusive and coercive. And the church was not being shepherded. They were being manhandled. Now, Paul, obviously, is a very firm, a very decisive leader. But he's not pushy and he's not manipulative. And this insulting slap in the face. The question is, had these men gone so far as to actually slap the disciples at the church at Corinth in the face? Well, certainly there's room for speaking about it metaphorically, some vivid way of describing acts of humiliation as they belittled the people of God. And perhaps it's true that those belittling remarks of the leadership stung like a slap on the face, but I think there's room for us to think that this might actually have been the way that they had treated the people of God. First of all, Paul, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, the chief priest didn't like something that Paul had said, and he ordered Paul to get slapped in the face. And he was. In that time and in that culture, that was a way of expressing disgust for another person. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul speaks about the qualifications of a church minister and says that they are not to be violent, not pugnacious, not given to blows. Not the kind of person that goes around slapping people to belittle them. But things had gotten so bad at the church in Corinth that they accepted the authority of these men who resorted to their fists, who were arrogant in their boastings, who were greedy in their manner, and were pompous in their attitude. The Apostle Paul, instead of mistreating God's people, loved them. Instead of enslaving them, he chose to serve them. Instead of exploiting them, he wanted to encourage them. Instead of taking advantage of them, he was willing to be taken advantage of. Instead of pushing himself forward, he wanted to build them up. And instead of insulting them, he wanted to inspire them. And if that made him a weak soul, then so be it. So be it. One of my favorite paintings is a painting that you can go to Wittenberg and see. And it's in the smaller chapel, not the large one, not the large church. And it's a painting by Lucas Cranach. And it pictures, there's three things in the picture. On one side is a pulpit, on the other side are people, and in the middle is a display of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what it's talking about is that worship centers on Christ on the cross. It's a cross-centered preaching that the church is to live by. And the people don't see the preacher because all they can see is Christ in between them and the preacher. And you can also read it the other direction, that the preacher is to present to the people Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is to be the mark of his ministry, that he serves the flock in the light of the cross, and that the value to the Lord is the value of the Lord crucified on their behalf, so that the gospel is central. That is the primary focus of ministry. Christ-centered preaching, a people receiving the Savior, Christ crucified for them. Both of us hidden from the view of one another because Christ is central and exalted. That's the ministry. In the last few minutes, however, I want to speak about this context. Paul had brought the gospel to the Corinthians. He had done just what that painting displays. He had instructed the Corinthians about the faith in Jesus Christ. He had served them so that they might know the Savior and receive the Spirit of God. But when these false teachers had come in, the Corinthians received them with open arms. They readily accepted their false ways. They took with a smile what turned them into a slave. Why? The Corinthians were puffed up. They were puffed up and felt that they were superior to others. And by their pride, had become blind to their own lack of discernment and their own lack of true wisdom. Behind those who are following false teachers today is their own particular arrogance and their own particular pride. Apostle Paul had to speak to the church about that. Even in 1 Corinthians, he said, "We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we're dishonored." The truth is, their self-assured wisdom had bred in them a tolerance without limits. So much so, they would put up with anyone who enslaved them or exploited them or took advantage of them or pushed himself on them or slapped them in the face. They received these men, they had allowed them into positions of influence and leadership, and they had walked into the cell and said, "Shut it and lock it. We're happy to be here." And these false teachers had happily exploited the congregation for whatever they could get out of them. This worldly notion of power and this brutal authority that these men had exhibited was just a further validation to these arrogant Corinthians that their ministry was actually a true one and not a false one like they should have seen. One commentator said this: groveling submission is hardly less evil than the original arrogance. There's a responsibility on the people of God to stop and say, "Look, this is wrong. This is not Christ-centered. This is arrogant. This is boastful. This is greedy. This does not pass the smell test of Jesus Christ." They saw themselves as mature, but they were just far-sighted followers of others. But this is not a malady of just the church at Corinth. We have to ask ourselves, how do we measure up a man of God? Because the obsession with success is still with us. We still speak glowingly about people who have great machinery of publicity and PR behind them, who have been touted by others as those that we must listen to. And we are more than willing and able to be sucked into whatever they say without any sense of discernment or testing. We're flattered to be next to them in a photograph or to feel like we're a part of their accomplishments. And we can be duped. Paul wanted to preserve the Corinthians from moral and doctrinal seduction. But sadly, that ship sailed. And he has to turn to things he'd rather not say, in ways he'd rather not do, to sort of extract these proud, arrogant believers away from destruction of their own making. Paul had to stoop to low levels in order to even gain a hearing, hoping to act the fool so that they would tolerate his foolishness, so-called, to try to get some sense into people that were too proud to listen. Rather, we should take heed to what Paul told the church leaders at Ephesus. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be on your guard. And what he did was two things after he warned them. He said, first of all, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. And after he'd finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And that is the right response for each of us. To commend ourselves to our chief shepherd. And to commit ourselves to the gospel, the word of his grace. And to display that by our prayerful life before God himself. Lord, I am weak. You are strong. I am vulnerable. Protect me. I can be led astray. Keep me and guide me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do not have to question the purity and the veracity and the truthfulness of the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For he said he came to seek and to save that which is lost, and to give his life a ransom for many. Then he came to be a servant so that we might gain eternal life. Then he came in the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, so that we might freely and joyfully experience the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Father, we pray that you would help us as the body of Christ to remember just how necessary it is to keep Christ before us and to understand that none of us can boast of anything that we've received, because it all comes from you. And remember, Father, how to discern truth from error, and people who would seek to do us harm from those who would hope to do us good. And we pray that in all these ways, we as the body of Christ might truly mature and grow up into Christ who is our head, and that we might be so stable that we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of teaching, by the cunning craftiness of wicked men. But rather we would be stable and secure and steadfast, always, always secure in Christ and serving the Lord. And we pray this in his name. Amen.